Turning this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read the last verse as a summary, really, of the teaching of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The subject of this chapter may seem to us almost irrelevant in our day. It's on the subject of food, particularly meats offered to pagan idols, and it seems far removed from UK Christian life in the 21st century. But there are some important, I hope, helpful lessons for us even in this chapter. Ultimately, the apostle is going to speak about knowledge and love. And he's going to demonstrate that in matters of Christian liberty, and I'll explain that a little later, love is a more important principle than knowledge. The background to this chapter. Idolatry was rife in Corinth. It was almost impossible to escape its influence. You can see that in this and the following chapters, 9 and 10, the apostle refers to it a number of times. An awful lot of meat in Corinth was offered to idols. Many of the Corinthian believers had themselves once been pagan idolaters. They were familiar with the temples and the rituals and the feasts and so on. Some of the meat that had been offered was retained and used by the offerer and his family. Some perhaps was retained by the priest, but if he had too much, it would be sold back on to the meat markets. Some would be used for larger functions. And it would seem, as we shall see later in this chapter, that the temple, the idol temples, or the precincts of them, were sometimes used for social functions, rather like a community centre. And some of the meat, of course, sold within the neighbourhood, would then be taken and eaten just in private homes. If we look to verse 25 in chapter 10, you'll see the apostle refers to whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. And the word shambles there, it literally means the food markets, the local street markets. And the word has sort of evolved in our thinking to mean a rundown sort of place. But it was one of those back streets where everyone sold whatever. And the apostle there is referring to the fact that some of the meat that had come from animals originally sacrificed to pagan deities had found its way onto maybe the black market, we would say, certainly to the street vendors. They would sell this meat. And people had a degree of apprehension. Well, am I eating something that in some way has been dedicated to an idol that now I abhor? And it's in that context that the apostle is going to give us some teaching in this chapter. It would seem that the apostle, the Corinthians had written to the apostle Paul. There had been some discussions, perhaps heated discussions, amongst the Corinthian believers, so it would seem, regarding this matter. And they asked Paul's guidance. And if you read between the lines of these verses, and I'll take you through them in a moment, there were some that would say something like this. Well, it's just meat. It doesn't really matter where it's come from. As far as I'm concerned, it's just meat. I'm going to cook it as meat, eat it as meat. There's no problem. But there were others who would say something like this: well, it may be meat, but I feel that if I eat it, and it has been offered to one of those pagan deities, then my eating would in some way mean that I'm acknowledging that pagan deity to whom it's been sacrificed. And I would feel that that was sinful, it was wrong. And so there were those who had superior knowledge as they saw it. And they would say something like this: well, it's just ridiculous that this brother or this sister's worried about where that pork chop has come from or that lamb joint. It's just meat. It doesn't really matter. I'm not worshipping the idol. It's just ridiculous nonsense. Let's just carry on eating, and these people will have to get over it. That seems to be what is behind what Paul is going to teach in this chapter. So the key point here is that this is a matter of Christian liberty that Paul is talking about. He's talking about food. Some people will eat, some people won't eat. And he says every Christian has that liberty to decide for themselves what they are going to eat. But when it comes to Christian liberty, love to your brother and sister in Christ is more important than knowledge. You may know that it's just meat, and if it's been offered to some imaginary idol who is no idol at all, it doesn't matter. But if your brother really has a problem with that, then you need to think of your brother first and not your liberty first. Your brother's spiritual health and well-being must come above your individual desires and intentions. So that's the background, really, to this chapter. So let me try and take you through the teaching, and then we'll draw some applications to our own present-day situation. So verse 1, as touching idols, things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, some think that Paul here was using a bit of a phrase that did the rounds amongst the Corinthians. Oh, well, we all know that we know. And he's saying, knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies. Some were very conceited in their knowledge. They were puffed up with it. Well, we know that this idol is nothing, and the food, wherever it's come from, and I bought it down the market, it doesn't matter. We know that. And they were very proud that they knew that these things didn't matter when others didn't. Paul is not saying here that all knowledge is bad, but he's saying if the knowledge we have leads us to be conceited about it and disparaging of others that do not really see things as clearly as we do, as black and white as we do, on these areas of Christian liberty, then it will do us no good. Knowledge just puffs us up. The word would be used to blow up a balloon before it's pricked. But love edifies. The purpose of love is that we build one another up. We don't want to see another brother stumbled, hindered, feeling uncomfortable because he sees the way we act and he's got serious reservations about it. We think of him. That's what Paul is going to say. So verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If a person has the kind of knowledge that makes them conceited and they just think, well, I know better than my Christian brother or sister, and they need to just grow up and move on, then says the apostle, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. If you have a healthy knowledge of these situations, then you will understand them in the perspective of also having a concern that a Christian brother or sister is not going to be stumbled, offended. Verse 3, he says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. This is difficult to grasp what Paul is saying, but the sense is almost certainly something like this. If we truly love God, then that means we will love all God's children. Because we love God, we shall want to see all of God's children in good health, walking with the Lord. We shall not want to cause them to stumble, to offend them. We will want them to be growing and flourishing and walking closely with the Lord as well. And if that is our thinking, we truly love the Lord and therefore we love his people, then he says, the same person is known of God, known by God. God knows that we have such a heart. And he's going to go on to say, because we love God and we love his children and we want to see them flourish, then we're not going to offend them just in order to assert our own desires and wishes and allegedly superior knowledge. So there's the background to this, to what he's saying. Love comes ahead of knowledge. Verse 4, with that in mind, he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, we have knowledge. An idol is nothing in the world. It's interesting here, the word idol, it's in the neuter. It's not a he or a she. God is a he. He has a person. He is a person. He has a personality. But the idol is an it. It's not a person. It's not a personal being. The idol is nothing, he says. And we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. We know that. That's not in dispute. And he's going to expand, verse 5. Though there be that are called gods, the pagans call them gods, and they seriously, some of them, believe that they are real, whether in heaven, imaginary gods like Zeus and Aphrodite, or whether they be on earth, Diana of the Ephesians, whatever, and lords many, to us who are Christians, verse 6, that's what he means, but to us who know the Lord, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I want to just stop here, because this is a very precious verse in the middle of this chapter, because it's a statement of the character of God. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. He is the creator. He is the source of all that is in this world. He is the upholder of the whole universe, of whom are all things. They come from him. The world's existence is the result of God's handiwork, and we by him. And the apostle here is thinking, firstly, of the fact that we exist. We're here because we are God's creatures, made in his image. But almost certainly here he's speaking as we as Christians are by him. Our first birth is on account of God as creator. Our second verse is on account of God the Father through his eternal purposes of election and grace to bring us to himself, to adopt us as his children. We are what we are by the grace of God. We in him. We belong to him. And we are to live to glory, to his glory. And then he adds, and one Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't misunderstand the Lord in this verse, the apostle in this verse. He's not saying, well, we believe in two gods. One God who is the Father, and he's the real God. And then there is The second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's not quite God, but he's Lord. That's not what Paul is saying at all. We know that from other passages. But look at the language here. There's such a close parallel. One God, of whom are all things, one Lord, by whom are all things. God the Father is the very, the first person of that Godhead who determined all things that should be created. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the executive word of the Father, by whom the world would be created and by whom we shall be saved. These two things run parallel. One God who is the Father and one Lord, Jesus Christ. One God, three persons, two of them here at least are mentioned, by whom are all things, and we by him. It is through the work of Jesus Christ that we are saved, by his redeeming love and purpose, by his atoning work at Calvary, by his resurrection, by his intercession, by his sending the Holy Spirit, that through him we should be awakened, quickened, sanctified, prepared for glory. It's all on account of this one great God in heaven, so contrasting with the idols of whom the previous verses have spoken. There is but one God, and the idols are nothing. And we keep that in mind. And that's an important aspect of knowledge. We know that. We cherish that knowledge. And remember, these Corinthians, many of them were carried away by dumb idols like the Thessalonians. And now they could rejoice that they had come to know the one true God. They were not in the grip of these vain idols any longer. Going to Sri Lanka, it's quite moving to see and hear of those who were once devout Hindus and completely in the grip of superstition, burning incense and to these imaginary deities, their lives completely dictated, dominated by all that this foolish religion sets as an agenda. But then they are liberated. They are brought out of those things. They could echo this verse. And now we know there is but one God and one Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's by that God and it's by that Saviour that we are made different. We're emancipated from that mental and spiritual bondage and slavery that once we were in the grip of. Howbeit, says the apostle, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. What's this verse saying then? The some here are still Christians. He's not speaking about outsiders, but he's saying this. There are some, they've come to know the true God and Saviour Jesus Christ, but they can't quite let go of that instinctive veneration that they once had for the idols. He's not saying that they want to worship the idols, but they still feel an inward sense, an obligation to revere these idols. They know that they're nothing in one sense, but on the other hand, it had such a hold upon them now that they can't really think about that idol without feeling something of that compulsion that they once had to worship it. And they know that others are worshipping it. And so for them to go and eat meat that they know has been offered to that idol, it makes them feel as if they are sinning. And that would be wrong, to do something that they know is, or that feels to them like sin, and they go ahead and do it anyway. The person who says, well, what I'm about to do, I think is sinful, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's to slight the Lord. It may be that it's not sinful, but if they think it's sinful, but they'll say, well, even though it's sinful, I don't care, I'm going to do it. That is to do something wrong. The apostle says that in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. He says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What he means there is this. If you do something that you believe to be wrong, but you do it because someone else has told you it's all right to do it, the fact that you think it's wrong and you still do it makes it wrong, if that makes sense. You think of a child that perhaps says to their father, I know you don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's not so much what they're doing, it's the attitude they show. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And let's move on. I hope you're still following what I'm saying. So verse 8, the apostle says, but meat commendeth us not to God. He's thinking here of the person that knows the idol is a nothing. And they say, I don't mind what meat I eat, it's just meat. And they're rather proud of the fact that they've worked it out. And they say, I'm going to eat this meat to show to God that I know he's the only God that matters, and I don't mind what meat I eat. But the apostle says here, but meat commendeth us not to God. God's not going to be pleased if we eat or if we don't eat this meat. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. God's not going to be pleased with us when it comes to this matter. It's a matter of Christian liberty. But, says the apostle, verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. This is what I say, says the apostle. You've got to think of your brother, not just of yourself. If you know that by your eating, others are going to stumble, don't do it. What's the stumbling that he's thinking of here? Well, they'll be offended. They'll think, well, this meat has been offered to an idol. And I know that an idol is a bad thing. It's been the ruin of multitudes. We shouldn't have anything to do with that. If you then go and eat, and that brother is thinking like that, then he's going to stumble. He might think, well, my Christian brother, he knows more than I do. He's going to eat, so I'll eat. To me, it's a sinful thing to associate with an idol, but I'll do it anyway. And that would be wrong. Now, is there a modern equivalent to this spirit? You see, we could easily look at these people and say, well, I'd be on the camp that say, doesn't really matter. It's just meat. It's ridiculous to start worrying about whether it's got associations with paganism or not. It's just me. It's ridiculous, we might say. Well, people do that today. Back in the 70s, then many Christians thought wearing denim, particularly denim jeans, you shouldn't wear them as Christians, because that's the sort of material that worldly people, particularly young people growing up in the flower power era, they would wear those sort of clothes. Really, as Christians, we shouldn't be wearing denim. And of course, there were others that would say, denim is just material. It's ridiculous to worry about whether you wear jeans which are blue or jeans which are some other colour. It's just material. And the fact that it was associated by some Christians with a worldly culture, pagan culture, if you like, they would just say, oh, well, that's up to them. If they can't see it, I'll just carry on anyway. Well, this chapter would say, don't be like that. There are those who genuinely feel uncomfortable and think that that particular material has been offered, dedicated to a worldly lifestyle. We shouldn't touch it. Well, of course, we don't live in such an era today. I don't know anyone today who thinks like that. But that way of thinking was around. And it would be similar to this. Then there are others, and there still are today, who would say, ladies shouldn't wear trousers. Trousers are men's clothes. And other Christians might say, well, that's ridiculous. They're cut with the ladies' cut. They're designed for a lady's anatomy. They're not men's clothes, they're just clothes. Go to the Asian culture and all the ladies wear leggings, as it were. But there are those who genuinely think it's not good. It's a worldly thing to do. And the apostle would say here, if there are those, and you know they genuinely have grave misgivings about this, then think of them, be considerate. Don't just go ahead and say, well, I know better. It's just material. Then there are those who would think similarly. I think there are still some today among our brethren, friends. They won't use radios. They won't use mobile phones. Only probably 5 or 6 years ago, we used to know a farm machinery trader. And if you went to his particular site and his office, he had a sign up. No radios, no phones. He thought that those things were devilish. And there are Christians, particularly there were in the 60s, they would say, right, televisions, that's a devil's machine. Other Christians would say, well, that's ridiculous. The technology, it's just plastic and metal and glass. There's nothing wrong with it. There might be wrong with things that are on the TV. There were those who had genuine misgivings about these things. And the apostle here is giving us some principles. If we just say, well, we know better. These things are ridiculous. I can't really worry about these Christians that have these needless scruples. I'll just go ahead anyway. We're out of line with what the apostle is going to teach in these final verses. So let's look at them then from verse 9. To verse 13, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, you see nothing wrong with it, with these things, this meat or whatever else. Take heed that this liberty of yours that you are intending to exercise become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Think about your Christian brother or sister that has genuine misgivings about these things and feel that they are sinful and that they are bringing you into a snare. Don't just go ahead full pelt. Think and take heed, he says. Verse 10, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, you know that the meat is just meat. They see you that has knowledge sit at meat, at a feast or for a meal, in the idol's temple. Now, clearly here, Paul does not mean a Christian's gone to the idol temple to worship the idol. If you go to chapter 10, we can see that he doesn't mean that, because in verse 19, he says this, what say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, even though they sacrifice them to a non-entity, an idol that is nothing, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. In other words, you can't go and worship in the temple. So that's what he said in chapter 10. So here in chapter 8, when he says, if your weak brother sees you that have knowledge, knowledge that it's just meat, sit at a meal in the idol's temple. What he means is when that temple happens to be like a community centre venue, and you've been invited by a business colleague or something to some civic reception or a family get together, and friends and family, and you're invited. He says, and you go and you eat the meat, and almost certainly the meat would have been bought from the temple offerings in the same place, used just in a civil function. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He sees you sitting there, and he's not put two and two together and made four. He thinks, well, my Christian brother, he doesn't mind associating with idolatry. He doesn't mind eating meat, even though it's clearly come from the temple sacrifices. And then he's emboldened. Well, I think it's a sinful thing to do, but my brother does it, so I'll do it. For him, because he thinks it's sinful, when he does it, he's in effect running against his conscience. And that's a very destructive thing to do, says the apostle. Verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Perish here, probably Paul is using exaggerated language in effect. He's using perish here in the sense of, shall your weak brother damage his conscience, or go so much against what his natural inclinations and convictions are that it does him real harm? You see, what could happen to that brother is that he thinks, well, it's sinful for me to eat, but I'll eat anyway. So then he's going against his conscience, even though his conscience was telling him something that wasn't true. He's saying, well, I shouldn't eat that meat, but I'll do it anyway because my other brother, he's eating it. Then when there is a real issue of genuine sin, he says, oh, well, I've got used to going against my conscience. I keep eating meat that I don't think I ought to eat, but I'm doing it anyway because that's what other Christians do. Then when someone says, are you going to do something worldly or something sinful? Oh, well, I've got used to ignoring my conscience, so conscience no longer works. And in that sense, we destroy a brother in Christ, says the apostle. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, be destroyed in his conscience, for whom Christ died. Verse 12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So the apostle here is saying, for you to eat that meat, which as far as you're concerned is just meat, when you do so, knowing that your weak brother in Christ is going to struggle with that, and he's going to interpret it as you associating with idols, then you're sinning against the brethren. Not because your eating of meat was sinful, but because your disrespect and your lack of concern to uphold their tender conscience has been thrown overboard. So you sin against Christ, he says, because you are doing unnecessary harm to the brothers in Christ who are so sensitive about the idols that once they were attached to, that they couldn't associate with that meat. So says the apostle, verse 13, wherefore, if it comes to it, if it's a matter of either my liberty to eat something that I know and feel persuaded before God I can do, or offending a brother, he says, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. The language in this final verse is very, very strong. I've told you before, I think, that in English, if we say no or not, I'm not going to do that, if we double it and say I'm not going to do it, it becomes a positive. If I'm not going to do something, it means I am going to do something. But in Greek, it doesn't do that. The Greek had two words for not, and when they put them together, it means absolutely not. It means like a double yellow line down the side of the road. I absolutely won't park there. And here, you've got that double not. The apostle says, if meat, eating some meat like this, will make my brother to be stumbled, I will not eat no flesh. Absolutely not. Never. While the world stands, for the rest of my life. Now, the apostle's not saying I'm going to be a vegetarian. What he's saying is, if the issue is preserving a brother who has a real weak understanding of this matter, I would rather preserve that brother than just go ahead and say, well, I'm going to eat that meat that he thinks might have come from the temple. I will be so sensitive. Are we as sensitive as that? I think some of us here can remember when we were young Christians and we were quite headstrong and we knew that there were older Christians that had certain needless scruples as we saw them about certain clothes or certain things that we did. And our attitude was, well, they just need to get over it. It's ridiculous. But that spirit is not the spirit you find here. The apostle says, I will think about that brother. And even though my knowledge tells me I can, because that brother is sensitive, I will think of the brother first and not my liberty first. And that's an important principle for us to keep in all our Christian dealings with others. Now, of course, there are times when we have to stand. And Paul did that. When Peter was reluctant to eat with Gentile believers at Antioch, Paul absolutely stood against him and said, this is such an important principle, Peter. I'm willing to offend you rather than not eat with those Gentile Christians. Something of fundamental doctrine was at stake, and you stand with the doctrine, even if it costs you an offended brother. But on something that is just Christian liberty, where it doesn't really matter whether you eat or you don't eat, you think of your brother. Where it's a matter of, well, if my dress is going to upset an elderly believer, I will make sure that I do my best not to upset them. That's the thinking of this chapter. So may the Lord help us to appreciate this principle. Paul is going to expand on this in chapter 9, thinking not so much about other Christians, but outsiders. And so he says in verse 22, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. If there were those who had foibles, I would accommodate them as best I can. Then in chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, giving none offence, doing my best not to cause others to stumble, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I'm going to try and live in such a way, and you are too, he says, such that as far as is possible, you're not a stumbling block to others. So again here, if you just look, verse 31, he says, wherefore, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offence to anybody, Jew, Gentile, or Christian believer. That's the ultimate principle that we are to accommodate, that we are to keep in mind in things where we have a matter of liberty to do something or not do something. And we need to maintain that in our thinking because it's a mark of true spiritual maturity. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Our final hymn.